Let us worship God. Let us sing to His praise and glory from the Yellow Hymn Book number 3. This is the day the Lord hath made. He calls the hours His own. Hymn number 3. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we come before thy presence with gladness and joy as we sing thy praises and wait upon thee. This is thy holy day, O God. Thou hast set it apart for the worship of thy great name and for the blessing and refreshing of thy people. And we give thee thanks in this evening hour, O God, for the inestimable gift that we have in this day. For the joy, for the blessedness, for the hope and expectation of meeting with thee in thy word and by thy spirit, we praise thy holy name, O God, for thou hast pledged thyself, great God that thou art, the Father of an infinite majesty, the Creator of the ends of the earth, thou hast pledged thyself to bless and do us good. How wonderful this is to us, O God, as we come before thee with all our many needs, and only thou dost see and understand the burdens that we have brought into thy presence tonight, the anxieties and distresses of our homes and our families, the burdens and cares of our personal life, with the temptations and the testings and the battles that we face day by day, with the clouding of our minds and understanding and all the uncertainties and doubts that are within us. Thou seest us, Lord, a company of needy folk, and how wonderful it is to us to remember that thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. We remember how thou didst move in thy compassion in the days of thy flesh among the needy folk of the land, touching and blessing them, touching nothing that thou didst not adorn and transform, bringing joy and peace and hope and salvation. And thou art still the same living Savior. And we are in thy house and in thy presence now, and thou art waiting to be gracious unto us. How wonderful this is to us, O God. O, give us, we beseech thee, a true and living faith that will lay hold upon the blessing that thou art eager to bestow, and grant us the help of thy blessed Spirit now as we worship thee and as we seek thy face. Lord God, we pray that thou would open the eyes of our understanding, that we may grasp thy living truth and taste its power and its virtue in our hearts and lives. This is our prayer, O God, and we offer it in the name of the Lord Jesus, our only Savior. Amen. Now let us sing from the church hymnary number 139, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Hymn 139, singing to the tune Miles Lane.
Thank you. We read this evening in both the first and the last books of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3 and in Revelation chapter 12. Genesis chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Then in Revelation chapter 12, at the beginning of the chapter, And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Amen. May God bless unto us these readings from his holy word. Now, will you turn again to the yellow hymn book number 15. Jesus, the name high over all in hell or earth or sky. Number 15. Hymn number 134 in the church hymnary. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. And we sing to the older tune. Number 134. continue this evening in our series of studies in the meaning of the death of Christ. We have already spoken of the obedience of Christ, a comprehensive term including the forensic ideas of guilt and penalty and acquittal and justification. Then we looked at the ideas involved in the scriptural concept of sacrifice and dealt with words like propitiation and expiation and the mediatorial work of Christ. Then last time we took the great and glorious theme of reconciliation. God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself. We have certainly seen that these all are very closely linked together, and that it is hardly possible to speak about the one without, as it were, trespassing on the area that the others cover. And we turn this evening to yet another picture or illustration used in the scriptures to describe the meaning of the death of Christ. It is one that is contained in some words of the Apostle Paul's in the Colossian Epistle, chapter 2 at verse 15, and we take this as our text this evening. We read that Jesus spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. The spoiling of the dark powers and the defeat and the setting at naught of the devil. Now, let me say at the outset that the whole concept underlying this is really quite foreign to the modern mind. Men think, when you mention this about the devil, that it belongs to the realm of the legendary and the mythical, and they dismiss it with not a little contempt as unworthy of serious attention. It's probably this that has tended to make the church also fight shy of the idea. Professor James S. Stewart, late of New College, the New Testament department there, speaks of it as, quote, a neglected emphasis in New Testament theology, and one which is in sore need of rehabilitation and recovery. And yet it is perfectly clear to anybody who reads the New Testament that for the New Testament writers, this was a very prominent concept, indeed, central and integral to their understanding of the gospel. And it is probably the fact that the New Testament is so little read and studied by people who claim otherwise to be reasonably educated, that such a view as that the concept of the devil and the dark powers is mythical and legendary should be held by them. And it's in fact an impeachment of the intellectual integrity of educated men that they should dismiss this aspect of Christian doctrine without seriously studying the evidence that the New Testament offers for it. And I wish to put that evidence before you this evening. And first of all, let me underline for you two sets of New Testament references. There are, on the one hand, definite and direct references to the devil and to his defeat, such as the reference in this verse in Colossians chapter 2 that I've just read. The spoiling of principalities and powers in the cross. Another such reference is one that we had before us this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, where we're told that Jesus took part of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And the Apostle John has the same kind of thought in these words in his epistle, chapter 3, verse 8. For this cause was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And in his gospel, John puts these words before us as from the lips of Jesus. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The reference being to our Lord's crucifixion. The death of Christ is associated there, in his own words, with the casting out of the prince of this world. On the other hand, there are the less obvious and perhaps more indirect references which also speak this language. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, for example, in chapter 1, we have this statement. Paul speaks of Christ having made peace by the blood of his cross, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. A reference to principalities and powers. In the Philippian epistle, he says that Jesus was exalted and given a name above every name, that every knee should bow to him of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And in that same Ephesian, in the Ephesian epistle, Paul speaks of Christ in his exaltation being exalted far above all principality and power and might and every name that is named. And in the Ephesian epistle also he says that the saints of God have been redeemed by Christ to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Then also there are the references in relation to the predicament of man in his sin, from which the death of Christ is said to deliver them, which are couched in terms of the power of Satan exercised over them and gripping them. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel shine unto them. Are we to suppose that Paul is simply accommodating himself to the ideas of the age when he speaks like that? Or are we to recognize that here there is an objective reality to which he is making reference? In the Ephesian epistle, he speaks of men being dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And of course we have the glorious statement in the Colossian epistle in the first chapter, where Paul says that Christ hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And the language there makes it very clear that Paul is not speaking of the power of darkness in an impersonal, metaphorical sense. He is speaking of a kingdom. We could very well translate it like this. Christ hath delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And we have Paul's own great commission, as we find it in Acts chapter 26. Where Christ came to him and commissioned him to open men's eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. Now these are simply examples of the language and the thought form that the New Testament employs in dealing with this aspect of divine truth. And all in all, it is surely quite unwarrantable to discount or to neglect this major and substantial emphasis in the New Testament. It needs to be understood. It calls out to be understood. And so let us try to understand it tonight. And let us begin at the beginning of the story. In the beginning, when the tragedy known as the fall of man took place, that fall, as we saw in Genesis chapter 3, is spoken of and described in terms of an attack by the evil one upon mankind. The serpent beguiled Eve. And also, the first promise of the gospel, the primal promise of the good news of God, that was to find its fruition and fulfillment in the coming of Christ and in his death and resurrection, is spoken of in terms of the destruction of the tempter. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Now it seems to me that we cannot avoid the conclusion that this aspect of truth is quite central and integral to a proper understanding of the gospel. If we do not base our thinking upon this, if we do not in the end come to this point in our search for the deepest reality of the situation, then we have not begun to understand the biblical revelation. And we can therefore say this, that this spoiling of the enemy, this spoiling of the dark powers, is what the whole story is about. It is not peripheral. It is not a legendary accretion. It is integral. This is what it is all supposed to be about. Whatever else may be said about Milton's Paradise Lost, and I know, of course, that there are things that can be said in criticism of what is said in that wonderful epic poem, it certainly must be conceded that Milton's basic conception is a true and biblical one when he recognized that God has an enemy intent upon destroying his handiwork, and that something like this, something of this nature, lies behind the fundamental teaching of the scriptures about sin and salvation. The primal promise of redemption, therefore, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and let me simply remind you of it once again. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, said God to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And therefore the primal promise of redemption in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 can be interpreted in terms of God serving notice upon his enemy that in the fullness of the time, God's appointed time, he would engage him in mortal combat and destroy him in and through the promised seed, the seed of the woman who was to come. And this is what explains statements in the New Testament, such as we have in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when Paul says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. This is the fulfillment and fruition of that primal promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the head of the serpent. And of course, this is why the line of promise from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 right down to Bethlehem and the story of the birth of Christ was so much and so often under attack during its long history of preparation leading to the ultimate coming of the Son of God. This is why ultimately
There was a murder in the family of Adam when Cain slew Abel. This is why ultimately, when the line of promise was was continued through Seth, a corrupting influence was brought to bear upon Seth and the sons of Seth as they were enticed to marry the daughters of Cain. And if you follow that sad and sorry story in the early chapters of Genesis, you'll find that in the descendants of Seth, one only found grace in the sight of God, Noah. And in Noah, the line of promise was preserved intact when the then known world perished under the waters of the flood. This is ultimately why in the story of Abraham, to whom God ratified this promise and said, "In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." This is ultimately why Abraham's life story was marked with sin and failure in his early days, because it was the evil one attacking the promised line, if by so doing he might hinder and frustrate the purposes of God. And so also Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and so also through the tribe of Judah in the wilderness, and so also in David of the tribe of Judah. How else would we interpret the story of King Saul's determined onslaughts upon David's life in his envy and jealousy? Oh, it's a human story, right enough, but behind that, there is the work of the evil one. Because if Saul's javelin had pierced David, the purposes of God would have been frustrated. And we see this right down. We see it in the purpose and determination of Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the Jewish people in Babylon. But there was Daniel, who purposed that he would not defile himself with the king's meat, and stood out and was preserved by the living God. The story is the same right down to the time of Bethlehem, when the evil King Herod commanded his soldiers to go through the land and kill every child of approximate age, so that the so-called Messiah would be destroyed. But God miraculously preserved him. This is what that vision and revelation was all about. The dragon waiting in front of the woman about to give birth to the child, to devour the child as soon as it was born. Now all these are instances, and there are many more, of Satan's attempt to preempt the issue and forestall the final battle that he knew must come if he was not able to prevent it. Now to view the sacred record in this light is to display it as a vast and even cosmic drama of redemption. And the story is one from beginning to end. In this remarkable book, there is a thin red line from Genesis right through to Revelation. And we do not understand the scripture until we see it like this. This is what it is all about. The drama of redemption, in which dark powers are arrayed against the kingdom of light. Furthermore, to pursue the theme a little further and from a slightly different angle, we can think of Paul's dramatic words in 1 Corinthians 15, where he said, "Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead." It was man, represented in Adam, in Genesis chapter 3, that fell and became the helpless victim and dupe of Satan. And therefore, it must be by man also that the tragedy of the sin and of the fall must be unmade. And this is the significance of the coming of Christ. He is the second Adam. O loving wisdom of our God, says the hymn, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And this is precisely why in the New Testament story in the Gospel, there is a temptation experience in the story of Jesus at the outset of his ministry. For it corresponds, and it corresponds exactly and precisely to the temptation experience at the outset of man's history in the book of Genesis, at the outset of his experience. And the correspondence is an exact one, and necessarily so. What happened in the Garden of Eden? What happened in the wilderness of Judea? Satan made his attack on God's man. And the first temptation in the garden was that doubt was cast upon God's word. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the trees that are in the midst of the garden? The casting of doubt. And God's word, that was the first temptation that came to Adam and Eve. Now, leave that one there and think of the temptation experience of Christ. We are told explicitly in the scripture that this followed immediately upon his baptism. But do you remember what took place at the baptism of Christ in Jordan? There came a voice from the excellent glory saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately Jesus was driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the first thing that the devil said to him was this, "If thou be the Son of God." You see what's happening? Yea, hath God said that you're his son? Well, if you are, command that these stones be made into bread. Satan is not in any sense of the term original in his thinking. And it's a measure of how duped we are by him that we've taken so long to discover that. He comes at us again and again in the same old way, and down we go. Every time. It's not new temptations that are our problem. It's the old ones that he tried long ago and that he has kept on trying day by day, year by year. Yea, hath God said, if thou be the Son of God. The second thing that Satan did in the Garden of Eden was to entice Adam and Eve to presume upon God's word. God had said, in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And Satan said, ye shall not surely die. Go on, presume upon God's word. It's all right. And this is exactly what happened with Jesus. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself off the pinnacle of the temple. For God hath said, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Presume upon God's word, Jesus. You see? The third thing that Satan tried in the Garden of Eden was an incitement to revolt against the rule of God. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And he dangled this arrogant hope before them. Ye shall be as gods. And Satan took Jesus up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said, all these will I give unto thee. Ye shall be as gods, if only you fall down and worship me. You see, the issue was precisely the same in both cases. But the fundamental difference is this: where the first Adam failed and fell, counting equality with God a thing to be grasped at, the second Adam resisted and triumphed because he counted equality with God a thing not to be grasped at in that way. As Paul puts it in Philippians, Now, the whole temptation experience is designed to show us the nature of the work that Jesus came to do. It was an engagement with the enemy. A second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Some scholars interpret the baptism of Jesus as his anointing for service, and one would have no quarrel with that. And the temptation as the king going forth to do battle with the enemy. And this is a true insight into the situation. This is what happened, the king going into battle, with the decisive difference that this king triumphed gloriously. And this is what explains also the confrontation with evil spirits that we find throughout the gospel record, when he commanded them with his word and suffered them not to speak. All these were preliminary skirmishes building up to the great and critical confrontation of the cross. And this is where we can best understand the very startling and striking emphasis, particularly in John's Gospel, on Jesus' hour. You remember how, when they were at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, Jesus' mother bid his disciples speak to Jesus and tell him that the wine was finished. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And throughout John's Gospel, we have this phrase reiterated. There was a time when his enemies tried to lay hold upon him, but they could not, because, as John said, his hour was not yet come. But towards the end of his public ministry, when the Greeks came saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus," Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour." Then he went on to say, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." You see the association of ideas. The casting out of the prince of this world was to be at his hour, the hour of his death. This is how Jesus thought of his death. It was going to be a casting out of the prince of this world. Later on in the upper room, he said to the disciples, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." And in the great intercessory prayer in John chapter 17, before he went out to be crucified, he said, "Father, the hour is come." And Luke, in his gospel, takes up this thought from John too, in the scene in which Jesus was betrayed and taken by the soldiers of the high priests. He said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Now you see, all this points irresistibly to the reality of a final confrontation with the powers of darkness, with the evil one. And indeed, the whole ethos of Scripture invites us to think of God's plan of redemption in terms of a great strategic counterattack against the dark powers that have invaded and usurped power over mankind. You remember the parable Jesus once told, or the parabolic saying, "No man," he said, "can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." That was what he was about. Binding the strong man, grappling with him, robbing him of his power, breaking his power decisively and once for all, setting it at naught, spoiling principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, leading them captive in his triumphal train. Now, in the next place, I want you to see and grasp the theology of all this, and see it all in the context of the other things that we've been saying about the death of Christ. For of course, this doesn't stand in isolation from the rest of what is said in the New Testament, in the other pictures that are used and employed to convey the meaning of the death of Christ. This is integrally connected with all that we've been saying.
behind the whole concept of the obedience of Christ, behind the whole concept of the sacrifice that Christ made to propitiate the wrath of God and expiate the sins of men, behind the great reconciling activity of the cross, there stands this battle. Take the statement in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 14 that we were thinking about this morning. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And as John adds, for this cause was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, note what is said here of the devil. His chief terror is that he holds the power of death. Now, what does this mean? It means that it is through the devil's malignity that death has that penal character which belongs to it and which chiefly makes it terrible. And when you put it like that, you see immediately the link with all that we've been saying. It is the fact that the devil invests death with the terrible reality of guilt that gives him the power of death and that makes him such a bitter and merciless tyrant, holding men in his thrall. Now it's here, as I say, that we see the integral link with the other aspects of the death of the cross. This is why one of the characteristic words in the New Testament to describe Christ's saving work is redemption. For this word presupposes the sad and terrible state from which the ransom price of Christ's blood on the cross delivers men. And the idea involved in this word, redemption, is that of a struggle between God and the hostile powers which enslave and corrupt mankind. And in the gospel, God in Christ rescues man, delivering him from the power of darkness and translating him into the kingdom of his dear Son. As one of the commentators puts it, the cross achieves a real spoiling of the enemy, which ends in a triumphant procession of the victor. In the process, sinful man is simply an object of the struggle which changes hands in the conflict. He is snatched away from the powers of darkness into God's keeping, but in the process he experiences his own liberation, that is to say, redemption. And that deliverance, that liberation, is related to the sting of death being drawn. It is sin that is the sting of death. And the strength of sin is the law. And it is the law that brings guilt upon us and accountability before God. By the law is the knowledge of sin. You see how wonderfully it's all linked together. The thing that makes guilt so terrible is that Satan is there in it, twisting it in our hearts. Nobody who has known the terrors of an awakened conscience and the conviction of the Holy Ghost in his soul can fail to recognize that here is the heart of everything. This is what Satan twists with such power and such mercilessness in our hearts. And it is this that is done away in the death grapple in the darkness of Calvary, when Christ wrestled with the powers of darkness in his cross, where sin was cursed and cancelled and the sting drawn and the guilt done away. And that's how Satan's power is broken. And this is the point that is made in Revelation 12 and 10 and 11. The accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them day and night. The accuser of the brethren. That's why Paul can sing with such exultation and absolute glory in the climax of his epistle to the Romans. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us, freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And if God justifies, Satan cannot accuse us. If God pronounces upon the guilty sinner and says, this guilty sinner is accepted in my sight for Jesus' sake, then all the devils in hell can accuse from now until eternity, and it won't matter. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Christ has died. Christ is risen again. Christ is at the right hand of God. Christ makes intercession for us. What can stand against that? That's the victory. And that victory was adumbrated and foreshadowed in the wilderness temptation when, by his obedience, Christ won through. By the obedience of one shall many be justified. He kept saying to Satan, it is written, it is written. You see the significance of that, don't you? He took his stand on the will of God. I delight to do thy will, O God. And he triumphed. And that was an anticipatory glimpse into the final confrontation when he entered the strong man's house and he bound the strong man and deprived him of his power by drawing the sting of death, which is sin. And the strength of sin is the law, and it is the law that makes us guilty. And when Christ went into that mortal conflict, he bore our guilt. And it was spent. And it was cancelled in the death that he died. This, my dear friends, is why the scriptures speak of the precious blood of Christ. That's how precious it is. And Paul says in that glorious passage, let me just read it in full, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. That was the promise when the world was young. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and all ye that dwell in them. Redemption, the redeeming love of Christ, delivering us from the power of darkness and translating us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Blessed be his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray.
O God, it is so great and so wonderful and so marvelous that it takes our breath away. We worship thee for that death that won our life and deliverance. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. We bless thee. We rejoice in thee, O Lord our God, and in thy great and wonderful redemption, sealed to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Now let us conclude our evening service with a paraphrase of worship. Paraphrase number 65. Hark how the adoring host above with songs surround the throne. 10,000 thousands are their tongues, but all their hearts are one. Worthy the Lamb that died, they cry, to be exalted thus. May I ask one thing of you? If you know this mighty Saviour, sing this from a worshipping heart and rejoice in his great salvation. If you don't, sing your way into the kingdom of God in these wonderful words. We shall omit verse 9. We sing from verse 5, omitting verse 9, and we sing to St. George's, Edinburgh.
Thank you. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.